Off we go into 1 Thessalonians. All right, we have yet another epistle by Paul. This one is dated right around AD 51, which makes it a pretty early epistle. Okay. Let's look at what Luther has to say. If you have your study Bible, you can read along on page 2050. If not, that's fine. I'll read slowly. St. Paul writes out of especial love and apostolic solicitude. For in the first two chapters, he praises them because they received the gospel from him with such earnestness that they remained steadfast in it despite suffering and persecution, and became a beautiful example of faith to all congregations everywhere, and suffered persecution from their own kinsfolk, like Christ and his apostles did from the Jews. As St. Paul, by way of example, had himself also suffered and led a holy life when he was with them. For this he thanks God, that his gospel had borne such fruit among them. In chapter 3, he shows his care and solicitude that this labor of his and their praiseworthy beginning not be brought to nothing by the devil and his apostles through the doctrines of men. For this reason, he sent Timothy to them beforehand to make sure about this, and he thanks God that things were still right among them and hopes that they continue to increase. In chapter 4, he exhorts them to guard against sin and to do good to one another. He also answers a question which they had presented to him through Timothy concerning the resurrection of the dead, whether all would rise at once or whether some after others. In chapter 5, he writes of the last day, how it shall come suddenly and quickly. He gives them some good directions for governing other people and tells them what attitude they are to take toward the lives and teachings of others. Okay, well, just looking ahead at the challenges for readers, there's the typical scholarly argument that maybe Paul didn't actually write this, whatever. And then there's talk of the intermediate state, so we will get to spend a little bit of time on eschatology, or the last things in the micro sense of what that means individually for us when we die, what happens, and in the macro sense, what happens when the Lord returns. Thessalonians will give us opportunity to talk about both of those. And then also the quote-unquote rapture doctrine. Here's the only place in the Bible where you have the Greek word rapture. And so we'll see if it means what the Baptists think it means or what the rest of the church thinks it means. So, to be caught up in the air. We'll see who's caught up and when and how. When was it? It was not that long ago. Somebody had predicted the end of the world, or somebody had predicted the rapture, or something like that. And I had always thought that it would just be perfect to lay out my clothes all nice and neat, like a little pair of jeans just sitting on the couch, you know, as if I had just been sitting there moments ago, little shoes next to it, just freak my wife out. Oh, well. Remember those books, Left Behind? Oh, my gosh. What terrible theology those were. Okay. Well, let's just, without further ado, jump right in. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. All right, so we have a threefold authorship or letter here. Now, Silvanus and Timothy, the study note points out rightly, are trusted junior co-workers who accompanied St. Paul in the proclamation of the gospel. Though separated for a while, they were now reunited with Paul in Corinth. They had visited with him in Thessalonica in AD 49. Both were selected by Paul for his second missionary journey. Silvanus, also known as Silas, a leading member of the church in Jerusalem, proclaimer of God's word. After the Jerusalem council, he accompanied Paul to Antioch to deliver the council's decision. During their travels together, they met Timothy in Lystra. Timothy is the son of a Greek man and a Jewish woman. His mother had become a Christian a few years earlier when Paul and Barnabas preached in the city. Thessalonians, In the first century, Thessalonica was the capital city of the province of Macedonia and the largest city on the Greek peninsula. Today it is called Thessalonica and is still located on the Thermaic Gulf in Greece. All right, so that gives us the background for Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. There again, we see Paul's connection between prayer and thanksgiving, don't we? A theme for him. Constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So notice how the language of He has chosen you functions here. He has chosen you because our gospel came to you, and not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. In other words, this choosing, Paul says, is evident in the fact that you believe. Okay? So as opposed to Paul saying, now I'm peering in before the foundation of the world and seeing that God has elected you before the foundation of the world, or I'm peering into the secret book in heaven and I can recognize all of your names printed therein. He says, no, your election, your chosenness is evident in this, that the word of God came to you and you believed. Okay? That's a miracle of God. Okay, and with full conviction, he says, such that, as we read from Luther, the Thessalonians, brand new Christians that they are, endure persecution and retain their faith. Okay, just continuing in verse 5, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. And that, there's Paul saying, we apostles set the example for you. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Well, why? Because the apostolic office is marked by speaking the truth and suffering for it. And, of course, that in itself is just representative of Jesus, who speaks the truth and suffers for it. Thus, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, well, here are some important points at the end of his preface to the letter. All right, he basically has nothing but positive things to say to the Thessalonian congregation. They've been exemplary, not only in their faith and in their conviction of the faith, but also in their endurance as they faced persecution and they've held the line. And then not only have they held the line, but they've spread the faith outward into the greater regions. So he's doing nothing but commending them as a congregation. And then he, by way of wrapping up his preface, says some rather profound things, as is his way. So they turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Very good. Verse 10. And to wait for His Son from heaven. So that is what the Christians of the first century were looking forward to, even very early. If we're talking 51, where this is written, Jesus died in 30 or 33. So, you know, if you do the math, that's 17, 18 years later. They're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. You can find scriptures. You can find an example of a scripture that says the Father raised Jesus from the dead. That's here. But the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And that Jesus rose Himself from the dead. All three. And what that shows is all three persons of the Trinity, being one true God, were involved in the resurrection. And any one of them, it would be completely biblical and orthodox to say that any one of them was responsible for the resurrection. Right? Whom he raised from the dead? A reminder that death cannot hold us. The central argument, I mean, if you think about it really tangibly, if you're going to become a Christian, and tomorrow you're probably going to be beaten for it, or maybe die, or maybe you have to flee and lose all your possessions, maybe your family's going to be hurt, why on earth would you do that? Here's the reason. Because there is victory over death. So even if you have to suffer death, you have to understand that there's victory over death, that God has raised Jesus from the dead. This is the ground of our faith. And if you die, he will also raise you. And so you need not fear death. You need not fear what may come. This is really the linchpin of Christianity. And I think something that we've so lost touch of here in the comfortable West, but we may have to regain it. And that is this sense that what Jesus does is overturns the power of death. Such that when we are threatened with death, it's not a matter of bravado or strength of faith or anything else that gets us through. It's just the very simple belief that Jesus conquers death. That the worst they can throw at me is undone by the resurrection of Jesus. You see? And if I were to turn my back on that, if I were to turn my back on God, and turning my back on the one who raised Jesus and the one who can raise me, what would I be doing? Just delaying death and then having no rescue from death, you see? So this is the kind of teaching and the way that they clung to the cross and resurrection of Jesus that really inspired generations, indeed centuries of Christian martyrs to go to death without fear of it, fearing God more than they feared death. All right, whom he raised from the dead, that's why Paul is mentioning this here, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that too gives us an important insight into the main emphases of Paul's teaching and indeed to the whole biblical program, that the gospel loses its emphasis. Frankly, law and gospel lose their emphasis, lose their importance and their urgency and their meaning if we don't remember that wrath is coming. It's sort of like a bar stool that has three legs. And if you get rid of one of those legs, the whole thing falls over. And here's what happens if you get rid of the idea that wrath is coming, that today is the day of salvation, that the door may shut tonight, the door may shut tomorrow. If you lose that urgency, then guess what law and gospel are? They're two legs on a bench, on a bar stool that just falls over, and they just simply become psychological manipulation. So, you're naughty. The Ten Commandments say you're naughty. That's okay. Jesus takes away naughtiness, so you're forgiven, you're saved. And that's it. And not only does that become one-dimensional and simplistic to us and a matter of just being psychologically manipulated, or as pastors, manipulating, but then that has no appeal to people out there. Okay, you keep your little guilt trip and your little forgiveness to yourself. I'm good without it. Right? This is why Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he convicts of sin, which we call law. He convicts of righteousness, which we would call gospel. And he convicts of judgment. Those three things, judgment, that is, that wrath is coming. So then law is, if you do these things, when the day of wrath comes, it will come for you and fall upon you. God has provided for you a way out through his Son, a way of forgiveness, a way of life, a way to escape that day and that wrath, which is certain to come. And now suddenly the gospel is like, oh, really? Okay, well, maybe I ought to think about that. So I simply point this out because I think the church here in America has utterly lost sight of the fact that it is Jesus who is delivering us from the wrath to come. An overemphasis on the gospel to the point where God is, all his wrath is spent on the cross and he's got no more wrath. Well, then Paul's wrong. There is no day of wrath at the end. Or we're wrong, you see. The wrath poured out on Jesus is like a burnt-over zone. Wrath will never strike the cross or that which is under it again. So get under the cross. Everywhere else will be struck with wrath. God has plenty of wrath left over. Don't believe me? Let's study Revelation again and take a look. Or let's simply just read this verse again, that it is Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we find ourselves very much as if in the days of Noah. Noah knows that the flood is coming. How urgent is his preaching? How urgent is his message? We know that the flood is coming, not a flood of water, but a flood of fire. How urgent is our message? How urgent is our preaching and our urging of others to believe in Christ Jesus and be saved, to get on the ark of the Holy Church, to get under the cross where the wrath has already come. All right, all of that is Paul's emphasis. And so then we shoot off from the preface into the main body. Before we do you have any thoughts or anything you'd like to share there? All right, off we go. Chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Okay, so Paul gives some insight. He seems to give a light or soft apologetic to the fact that he came and preached the gospel to them and had to suffer greatly in order to do it. Now, if you know that something is an error or a lie or just an attempt to get money, well, there are other places you can go do that without getting beaten and imprisoned. And so Paul is offering a soft apologetic by saying there that, look, we endured these things in order to bring this gospel to you. That is proof that our ministry is true, and it is proof that what you have not been believing in vain. So he's encouraging them here. And then also he gives them some insight into the apostolic office, the pastoral office, and indeed each one of our offices as Christians. That is that we're not ultimately not answerable to one another, but to God. And we don't speak to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Now the scriptures say God tempts no one. But here and elsewhere it does tell us that God tests our hearts. So suffering is very often an opportunity, that is a test, by which God would see that we be faithful. All right. So Paul talks about this too elsewhere. I think it's coming up in one of our texts, unless it already did. I lose track during Lent. There's too many texts. They're all flying at me in my mind. There's Wednesday and Sunday and Wednesday and Sunday, and it just goes on and on for like 600 years or 6 weeks or whichever it is. At any rate, he talks about how suffering produces, now I'm going to forget the ordering. Yeah, in endurance or perseverance, and then perseverance or endurance, character, is that it? Yeah, that's the one. Perfect, we got it. Okay, so the whole idea is that God tests us, okay? Not so much in a okay, pop quiz, you got it wrong, you know, like that's not the kind of testing. But the kind of testing by which, yeah, we can fail the test like Israel did. You know, think about it. Jesus opens the heart of the sea. They walk through on dry ground. They don't have water that minute to drink. And so there's a little suffering, right? God's saying, okay, do they believe in me or not? Instantly they grumble. They say, dear Lord, who split the waters apart so that we could walk through on dry ground, would you please provide a little that we could drink? Instead, they, oh, gosh, he's going to kill us. All right, so here's the suffering, the tiny test, and they fail. Yeah, so here's how they should have done. The way of endurance and the way of character and the way of hope. All right, so God tests not merely so that we fail, but that through the testing we grow stronger. That is, we mature. We've heard Paul use that language, I think, here in Thessalonians, certainly also in Colossians. All right, so that is this point then, that when suffering comes, to do the right thing, to not be bitter with God or grumble against God, and to do the right thing, even if that means more suffering, right? Even if that means people will be displeased with us. So what? We speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And that gets back to that beautiful picture in Colossians, doesn't it? With all the various vocations, the husbands and wives and fathers and children and slaves and masters, that everyone serves as if to the Lord, rather than as if to the human being right there. But one is submissive to a spouse for the sake of the Lord, not the spouse per se. And children honor fathers, again, for the sake of God, not for the sake of the father per se. And here too, we get a glimpse that we speak not to please man, but to please God. Certainly true of the apostles, certainly true of the pastoral office, but also true for each of us as disciples of Jesus. Okay, verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. That is, our message was there basically because we were selling you something. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. In other words, we didn't come to set ourselves up as these great gurus or teachers that you all would fawn over and worship and provide for our needs. Paul makes this caveat, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. What would those demands be? Those demands would have been to be supported by in their ministry, as Paul elsewhere instructs and as the scriptures instruct, that those who labor in the word be fed by those labors. So Paul in many places teaches this and can also say, we could have made those demands on you as apostles in Christ, but it seems that in this instance and in other instances, Paul didn't. Paul didn't. He allowed people to freely give without saying anything, and or he supported himself as a tent maker, for example, etc. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Okay. So there you get a glimpse into Paul, his heart, as an apostle and as a pastor of these people. Verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And here your study note will point out also Acts 18:3. Paul did not wait for the support of others, but did receive offerings when given. So this is a reference to them laboring day and night. Essentially, they were worker priests. Essentially, they would do what jobs they could to and labor to have their own bread so that they could continue to preach the gospel, so that all this could be given as a free gift, as a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Though Paul says this was my conduct here in Thessalonica, he makes a point, though, that this is the exception, not the norm. And that's why he continues to reference, though I could have made demands as apostles in Christ, or there's nothing wrong with the other. All right, so verse 9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Okay, so Paul has compared their ministry to a mother nursing her child, now to a father with his children. And here, rather than the nurturing and life-giving and feeding, it is more the role of the father, exhortation and encouragement and charging. Not just to believe the gospel, not just to believe your sins are forgiven, but also to walk in a manner worthy of God. So that's the challenge, and that's the exhortation. Obviously, God has redeemed us. Obviously, our justification is fully by his grace. Obviously, our righteousness as we stand before him is that righteousness of Jesus, period. And because of all these great and wonderful gifts, because of this most worthy and excellent God, we want to walk as his children. Yeah. And so that's why Paul says, exhorted, encouraged, charged, you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So there's a challenge to us as hearers of the word. When we listen to a preacher, when we listen, as long as that preacher is speaking God's word and proclaiming the truth of God's word, we have to receive that as if that were from God himself, not just that human being. And sometimes we preachers do our very best to distract you from that, making it all about us, but hopefully not too often, because we want to, like John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. That's the whole goal of a sermon and indeed of a pastoral office, is get me out of the way as much as possible. Let's have Jesus be the center. Yeah, Art.
Question.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. We've got to get you the microphone. Yeah. Thank you, Barry.
A question I have, you raised it. Can we infer from this that the scriptures are all by the word of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, this isn't, I don't believe that this is one of the classic texts that people go to for that. This is much more toward the preaching of the word of God and toward honoring that proclaimed word. Mm-hmm. As Jesus says to his disciples, remember he says, he who hears you hears me. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here in his own words. So when you heard us preaching the word of God, you did not act as if it were men telling you things. You acted as if it were God himself speaking these things to you through us. And that is precisely the challenge we all have as hearers in the pew when we've got so many other things swirling about our minds and distractions, and the pastor himself might even be distracting us. But to be there to receive the word of God, and that's the part of our liturgy too. It drives me up a wall because we've lost this. But it used to simply be, and it used to not be the reading of the word of God, just the word of God, the living voice of the living God proclaimed. That's why in our liturgy, we still have that remnant at the end. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I mean, it's like what we're not doing is saying, I slipped in a little bit of Huckleberry Finn last week, but trust me, this week this is the word of the Lord. What is the point of that verse? What is the point of that little statement in the liturgy? The point is this: we've lost it, and that we are confessing together that is the living voice of the living God speaking present tense to us. This is the word of the Lord. We're reminding ourselves of that, and then everyone in agreement and in faith says, thanks be to God. So what happens when it becomes a reading of God's word? Is God there speaking? No, that dude in the white dress is up there reading. And you see the problem. The whole thing's gotten distorted. Now it's something other than it was intended to be. And it's something contrary to the liturgy itself, because the liturgy itself says this is the word of the Lord, not this is a reading. So the whole point is everybody knows it's a reading. Everybody knows that it comes from the Bible. Does everyone understand that that's the living voice of the living God being proclaimed to living people to be received in faith? No, nobody knows that. And that's what the liturgy is pointing that out to us, is let us know that, let us remember that and reflect on that. Exactly as Paul says here, you received the word of God which you heard from us, and you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. So to receive that word and believe that word is going to be powerfully active in our lives and in us. Make sense? Okay, very good. All right. Should we go a little further? Verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God, and oppose all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. So God's wrath is specifically this, that they have rejected, and so the gospel has moved on. And in their rejection, they have condemned themselves. Okay, well, I think that's straightforward enough. Verse 17, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now, nobody talks this way, do they? What are the jewels in your crown? Right? Well, they're the good works I do and the merit badges God gives me. They're the gold star for my church attendance record. Or, maybe he'll give me wings, but since Joe didn't do anything, he'll have to crawl on his belly like a serpent all the days of his afterlife. I mean, we think of this in such a stupid way. The whole rewards in heaven thing, we think of in such a childish way. Listen here to what Paul says, because it's remarkable. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? Who are the jewels in the crown of Paul? People. The people he knew and preached the gospel to and helped along to the kingdom. But this is what the Bible teaches. These are the jewels in our crown. They're the people we knew and helped along the way. That's it. It's not any actual special magical jewel. I mean, maybe it is, but how worthless is that compared to an immortal, everlasting soul that is with you in paradise forever, and you had some part in that? Which would you rather have, that or a shiny rock? So I love this. I love this because this breathes so much fresh air into the whole concept of rewards in heaven and to the differing degrees of glory and all these things that Paul talks about that immediately we grasp a hold of in this legalistic way, and then we get all panicked because we're egotistical. I haven't done enough. I won't get enough. I'll be low. I'll be high. I'm not even sure I want to go anymore. Hopefully I can just get in and sweep the streets of heaven, for crying out loud. And all of this is so nonsensical because Paul lays it out for us right here, that our hope and joy and crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus is you. That is, the people in our lives, the people we touch, our brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, makes sense? I think it makes perfect sense. It makes me happy to be a Christian, whereas the other stuff makes me sad. Okay, the Lord be with you.